What if I told you that you had to climb a huge mountain? You have to climb this big mountain. You've got a big, heavy pack on your back. And it's going to be difficult. It's going to be several hours. You're going to sweat. You're going to maybe cut your knees a little bit. And there's going to be some steep inclines. But it's something you have to do. Most likely, you'd be thinking, that doesn't sound like something I want to do. But I guess I'll do it because if I have to. But what if I told you the reason that you needed to do this? What if I told you that actually, up there is going to be the greatest feast you will ever have in your life. In fact, some of the stuff that's in your heavy backpack is actually required for that feast. So not only is it going to be an incredible feast, but it's going to be with all of your favorite people, some of whom you haven't seen in a long time, perhaps. It's going to be the reunion to end all reunions, and it's going to be the best day of your life. And so how does that change your thinking a little bit? Well, maybe it'd be hard to get up the mountain a little bit, but it might twitch in your mind. This is something that I have to do, but it's also something I want to do. Now, the reason that switch happened in your mind is because all of a sudden you realized the reason that you were doing this in the first place. Not just something I have to do, but something I actually want to do. Now, I say this as an introduction, as a part of this series on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're going through the letters of John, and the series is called For the Love of God. And one of the things that John talks about today is the importance of obeying the commandments of God. And let's be honest, and here's where we circle back to that statement about the mountain. Sometimes when it comes to living out the commands of God, it can feel very burdensome. But that part of the reason for that is because we forget the reason that we are called to live that way and the difference that it makes. When there becomes a disconnect, it's like, this is something I have to do, but maybe not something I want to do. Well, isn't that because sometimes we forgot the reason why we are called to live this way? But when we know the reason, when we have greater clarity, we are given fresh insight and motivation to be the hands and feet of Christ in the world. So to help us explore this topic, let's open the beautiful, majestic, powerful Word of God. And if you've got your Bibles, we're going to open to 1 John 5, and we're going to read the first 12 verses of this chapter today. So again, this is the Apostle John. He walked and talked with Jesus. So at this point, he is most likely the last surviving apostle who walked and talked personally with Jesus from that 12. And so just think of the influence and the authority that he would have had as a figure in the early church at this point. Also, by the way, in terms of the series, we're about 70% of the way through. Because although it's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 1st is the longest, and 2nd and 3rd John are each just one chapter, so they're fairly short. So let's dive into the text. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of him. So a couple of things. First of all, when we believe in Jesus, we have been born of or fathered by God. And again, one of the things that we are reminding ourselves as we go through the series is that John walked and talked with Jesus. So he is simply passing on to us the things that he has learned from Christ himself. So way back in John's gospel, which this same author also wrote, John 3, verse 3, he talked about the importance of being, quote, born again. Now that phrase gets tossed around. What does it mean? Well, it's the same concept that John's talking about here. The idea of being born again, okay, I was born first time, biologically with a mother and a father, yes. So what does it mean to be born again? That clearly can't happen a second time. What it means is that in the power of God and through faith, we now have an identity, status, and purpose which is rooted not in biological parents, but in a heavenly Father. So our status, identity, and purpose, this is what it means to be born again, is now rooted not in biological reality, it's actually rooted in our heavenly Father. And John goes on to say that whoever loves God and loves the people of God as well. So you actually have to, if you love God, love the people of God. This is a part of what we are called to do. And some people say, oh, I love God. But then they neglect the people around them. They neglect the church of Christ. And you just really say, okay, these people actually loving, or are they just giving lip service? Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, here it is, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Okay, so John establishes a litmus test. You say you love God, you love the people of God? Well, in that case, what we will do is we will start to, broken as we are, dependent upon the Holy Spirit as we are, needing to start each new fresh day as we are, absolutely, we will, with the help of God, start to become more obedient to the actual commands of God. So what are we talking about, commands of God? There's a lot of them. We could think of the Ten Commandments. Okay, so when we put God first, we avoid idols. And when we, you know, honor our father and mother and observe the Sabbath day, and when we don't murder and don't covet and don't steal, all of these things, these are ways that we actually love the people around us. Or think of the commands from Jesus in something like the Sermon on the Mount. Powerful. Giving to the needy. Being forgiving. Doing unto others as we want them to do unto us. Putting Jesus' words into practice. All of these things are expressions of our love for God and tangible ways that we can live out love towards other people. Now, before we move on, I just want to spend a few minutes on this concept of obedience, because John specifically says it, to obey his commandments. John Ortberg says this, obedience is the virtue that nobody wants. We are today are highly individualistic here in the West, especially highly individualistic. I'm strong, I'm independent, I don't need anybody, I'm a self-made person, this, that, or the other thing. Why is this? Sometimes when we pretend to know better than God, it's as if we are saying to God, could you please remove yourself from this situation? Think of how foolhardy that is. When I think I know better than God, God, could you please remove yourself from this situation because I think I know how to handle this on my own. Thank you very much. But sometimes some of the barrier we have to understanding or agreeing with obedience is because we're not sure what it is. Does it mean blind obedience? Does it mean that we don't use our minds? No. So I think a story helps. There was a Bible translator, and he was trying to translate the Bible, of course, into this local language. But sometimes in Bible translation, there's not a one-to-one relationship between original words and the words of the receptor language or the language you're translating it into. So you sometimes have to, you know, try your best, maybe use a phrase that captures something of the original meaning. And so he was really struggling with the word obedience. How do we translate into this language? And he wasn't quite sure, and there wasn't kind of a one-to-one correlation in the receptor language. And so he takes a break, and he calls his dog, and his dog just, you know, immediately and faithfully comes over to his master. And one of the locals who's sitting beside the translator says, wow, your dog is all ear. He's like, what do you mean? Well, it's an expression that we have. He's all ear. He's so attentive. He listens to his master immediately. He just comes right over. He's all ear. And at that moment, the Bible translator knew how to translate the word obedience. To be all ear to God. To hear and respond in faith because we know that he is actually the one who is caring for us. To be all ear. Now, last week I quoted a monk from the 6th and 7th centuries, John Climacus, who is an incredible reader of the human character and condition. And he says this about obedience. He says, obedience is the tomb of the will and the resurrection of humility. The tomb of the will and the resurrection of humility. So what does he mean? So the idea of a tomb and resurrection, clearly he's using language from the Gospels about the resurrection of Jesus. So he's saying, okay, Jesus was obedient. He was perfectly obedient and in line with the will of his heavenly Father. Therefore, we want to be like Christ. So obedience is going to be a part of our life. But what he's saying here is our own will, my selfish pride, my selfish ego that wants to be first and that wants to be right, that needs to die. Because that part of me thinks I know better than God. And there needs to be a resurrection of humility, right? I need to yield and trust that God actually knows better than me in this situation. So I think that is a helpful word. Continuing for the second part of this verse, and his commandments are not burdensome. Hold on. Some of his commands, maybe, but all of his commands? What are you talking about? Well, we're going to hold this in your hat because we're going to return to this idea shortly. Verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So now here we have to pause for a moment because what does it mean to overcome the world? This is the victory, our faith, et cetera, et cetera. So it's kind of hard to know what's going on here unless we get some of the background about who our enemies are. Who have we overcome? Because this is the language of John, and if we don't remind ourselves, we're going to be confused. So here's the background. We have three enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. So I'm not saying anything new. This is historical, biblical teaching, okay? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's explain them one by one. The world, as discussed previously, in this context, this means human systems that function in ungodly ways. Human systems around in our world, in society, that function in ungodly ways. Why? Because the world is not neutral. The world, society at large, in its natural state, is in rebellion against God. So this might be an ideology, a social movement sometimes, could even be a government policy or program, could be, they function in ungodly ways. So the first is the world. The second enemy is our own flesh. Our own flesh. This is our natural sinful nature. So we need to wage war on the sin that is within us. Now, one of the most inspiring verses in the Bible, people love it, we sing it at VBS, we read it in Scripture frequently, maybe you say it to one another, is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so the idea there is, as the Holy Spirit works through us, it will grow in us certain fruit, those things in our lives. But what we often neglect is right in the verses right before that, there's another list. And this is what Paul writes. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so he's contrasting what it means to live in the flesh and what it means to live by the Spirit, which is the fruit of the Spirit. So the world is number one, the flesh is number two, and the third is the devil. Now this one seems the most obvious, perhaps. The world, the flesh, and the devil. So the devil is a fallen angel, or the language we sometimes use is a disembodied spirit who has rebelled against God. He's rebelled against his creator, and there are others. So Satan's the chief, but there are others, disembodied spirits who have rebelled against God, and they hate God. See, Satan wants the throne of God, does not want to concede that God is number one, has an alternate agenda, right? And so there's Satan, there is his workers, they're called unclean spirits or evil spirits, sometimes demons, the language is sometimes used interchangeably, and they hate people generally. Why? Well, one of the reasons is because Genesis 1:27, all of us are made in the image of God, so we remind them of the God against whom they have rebelled. Not only that, but they hate Christians specifically. They hate Christians specifically. So in Colossians 2, we are told that something very powerful happened on the cross. So on the cross, Jesus disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities. So the idea here is that on the cross, Jesus, he has severely weakened the demonic authorities in the world, which are very real. And also their days are numbered. So they're still around, they're weaker, they can still have influence. But their days are numbered, and they've ultimately been defeated on the cross. So we belong to the one who has been the author of their ultimate demise. So we are especially under attack. So the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so the reason I took a few moments to explain that is when the text talks about overcoming the world, the idea is before Jesus, we were actually enslaved to the darkness of the world. But now we become servants of the Holy Spirit. We cooperate with the Holy Spirit as a part of the kingdom of God. And so there is a contrast what has happened. So Christ has overcome the powers of darkness, and we now belong to him, not to the other side. So having said that, this next section of text, I'm going to admit, is a bit kind of confusing. And John seems to kind of slide into a bit of a kind of a poetic way of talking. And so he mentions three things as witnesses, water, blood, and spirits. So we're going to read it through, and then I'll explain what I think is going on here. Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. Okay, so kind of slides in a bit of a poetic way of speaking here, but here's what I think is going on. So in the ancient world, in a trial, you needed two or three witnesses to condemn someone of guilty or to liberate someone. So this comes across in Deuteronomy 17 and other places. So, and that was very important, especially in criminal trials, to establish the truth of something, because they didn't have fingerprints, they didn't have surveillance cameras. So, you know, trustworthy witnesses were very, very important. And so with that in mind, John says, if we want to understand and be confirmed in the truthfulness about Jesus, how much greater is the testimony of God himself? And he gives three testifiers, so to speak, three people who have testified. And he says, first is the water. Well, what do you mean by that? I think this is a reference to the waters of baptism. So in Mark 1, when Jesus is baptized, there's this voice from heaven, this is my son. So a voice from heaven confirms that this is the divine son of God. Second, John mentions the blood. Now, what is that a reference to? I think this is a reference to Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Why? Because it's very bloody, sacrificial, painful, torturous event. And what happens at the foot of the cross when all the blood is there and the sacrifice and Christ is giving his life that we might be freed and reconciled with our God forever and adopted into his household? There is the Roman soldier who confesses at the foot of the cross the same thing. This surely is God's son. So at the water, there is a confession of the Son of God. At the foot of the cross, there is a confession of the Son of God. And the third thing he mentions is the Spirit. And so the Spirit testifies, speaks to, confirms in us the truthfulness that Jesus is the Son of God. And so I think what's happening here is, John's like, if two or three witnesses are good enough in a human trial to establish the truth of something, how much more powerful is the witness of God establishing the divine identity of Jesus? Continuing, verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And so the idea here is that if you say Jesus really isn't the Son of God, when God himself has said he's his Son, it's as if you're acting like God is a liar, which he isn't, because he cannot lie, Hebrews 6:18. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, meaning Jesus. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so here John makes very powerfully clear that there is a connection between life, eternal life, and the Son of God. So we end our look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So let's zero in on verses 2 and 3 and put them up here on the screen, okay? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Well, I started today by talking about that journey up the mountain. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. You might get cuts on your knees and steep inclines and everything else. And that's probably not something you want to do. However, when you realize you're going to have the incredible, most incredible feast you've ever had, and it's going to be this amazing reunion with the people that you love the most. It's going to be the best day of your life. All of a sudden, a little switch happens in our minds. This is not only something I have to do, but something I want to do. And the reason is because I know the reason I'm climbing up the mountain. And I started this way because obeying God's commands can sometimes be like this. We're like, okay, these are things that we have to do, but we don't necessarily want to do them. And I get that. That's a journey that all of us are in together. But when you know the reason, it becomes less of a burden, less of something just that I have to do, and more something that I want to do. And all of this, my friends, is related to love. All of it's related to love, because keeping the commandments, the Word of God says, relates to loving him and loving the people around us. Love is an ongoing conversation between have to and want to. There's things I have to do out of love, and there's things I want to do, but as my love increases, some of the things I have to do actually become things I want to do because of the loving nature of the relationship. So it's this ongoing conversation between have to and want to. An example that I used a couple of weeks ago, I think, bears on this exact situation, so I'll use it again. It's a father and a son, and the son got into this accident, was paralyzed from the waist down, so horrible. Now, his legs needed therapy. They needed to be massaged every 2 hours as a part of his physiotherapy, and the dad had a job. So in the day, the dad was away at work, and they could pay physiotherapists to come in and massage the boy's legs every 2 hours. Amazing. But at night, they went home. The dad came home from work, but it still needed to happen through the night. And so the dad, even though he had a job in the daytime, he set an alarm for every 2 hours to get up to massage his son's legs. So it was something he had to do, but because of the love he had for his son, it wasn't just something he had to do, it was something he wanted to do, right? If it was just some random stranger, or he didn't know the reason, or didn't know that this was going to be helpful at all, he maybe wouldn't have done it. But not only did he have to do it, but he wanted to do it because of the love and because it would benefit his son. So what are the reasons we obey God's commands, other than the fact that he tells us to do so? And there's many reasons, but here is one of the most significant. The commandments reflect God's character and benefit other people. They reflect the character of God, and they benefit other people. And when we went through that series, remember, on the Ten Commandments, we said that some people think that the commands of God are arbitrary. They're not. They reflect the character of God. So, thou shalt not murder. Okay, well, God, why? Because God is a life-giving God. And so when we honor life from womb to the tomb, from a thousand other scenarios in the middle, we are reflecting something of the life-giving character of our God, and it blesses the people around us. What's another one? Let's think of the command of you shall not covet, you shall not steal. Okay, why should we not do that? Otherwise, we don't want to take from other people. Yeah, well, guess what? Our God is a providing God, and he actually provides us with everything we need the most. Can you imagine a world where everyone was increasingly content with what God had already given them, and they were just overflowing with gratitude? Just those two examples, it would be a global revolution. Because it reflects the character of God and it benefits the people around us. Or think of some of the things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Imagine if we were that forgiving. Imagine if we were that honest, if we were that courageous. Imagine if we were that truthful. Imagine if we were that generous with the needy. Imagine if we treated others as we actually wanted to be treated. Imagine if, as Jesus says, we put his words into practice, Matthew 7:24. Radical revolution. This would reflect the character of our God, and it would bless the people of the world in an incredible, innumerable way. In his book, Who on Earth is the Holy Spirit, Tim Chester and Christopher De La Hoya write, Christ's commands become lovely to us as he becomes lovely to us. His commands become lovely to us as he becomes lovely to us. The more we know him, the more we know his character. We see these commands actually reflect our Lord, Savior, friend, and good shepherd. How could I not be a part of that? So when we obey God's commands, we reflect that character for the benefit of others. And the more we see that connection, the more we kind of engage that act of conversation in our minds. This isn't just something I have to do, but increasingly in love, it's something I want to do with the power of God. But you might say, yeah, well, there's still burdensome sometimes. He says they wouldn't be burdensome, verse 3. Friends, hear this. The closer you get to God, the less burdensome his commandments become. The closer you get to God, the less burdensome his commands become. So last week, we talked about the love of God, and this is a repetitive theme. Love of God, love of God, love of God. We get it. Another very repetitive theme as we go through the letters of John, you'll notice, is this idea of abiding in him. Abide in him, abide in him, abiding, abiding, abide. Okay, yeah. Well, remember that definition of what that word means, according to the editors of the NET Study Bible, a close, intimate, and permanent relationship between the believer and God. Close, intimate, permanent relationship between the believer and God. The idea of closeness is so very important. And where does this come from? It comes from Jesus, like everything else that he says. Where does it come from? Where does Jesus say that? It's the same passage that we began the service with, Matthew 11:28-30. I've underlined two words that are very specific and that we often miss. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly or humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So there's that word burden again. His burden is light. Notice the word yoke. What's a yoke? It's a piece of wood or some sort of bar that connects and tethers together two animals like oxen as they are plowing a field. So they're doing this work together, but you have to be close to be under the yoke. If you're way over here and Jesus is way over there, spiritually speaking, you're not close. And in fact, it's going to be increasingly burdensome, but the closer you get, you have to be close for the yoke to even make sense, for it to work. And he is the majority partner in this relationship. And so when we get closer to him, we are leaning on his wisdom, his strength, not our own. He's doing the lion's share of the work. But in intimacy and closeness and love, we get new to him. And the less burdensome the commands become. So this week, I simply invite you to ponder the idea that love is an ongoing conversation between have to and want to. Just ponder that as you go. Think, well, all of us have things that we want to do, and we have things sometimes that we have to do. I'm just inviting us through the text to just be deliberate as you think through these things. Love is an ongoing conversation between things I have to do, things I want to do. So let me end this message with this story from, of course, Jesus himself. And we want to be like Jesus. He was perfectly obedient to his heavenly Father. And so here's the story. It comes to us from Luke 22, 42. You know it. And it's a beautiful example of this tension, this ongoing conversation between things we have to do and things we want to do. And Jesus, this is after the original Last Supper. So the bread, the wine, Judas has committed to betray his friend and master. Judas has gone out into the darkness of the night. They're now praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The next day is the bloody torture and crucifixion of Jesus. He knows it's coming. It's not a surprise. He predicted it three times. But he's there and he's praying and he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Which is kind of like a way of saying, if there's any other way, he knows what's coming. If you are willing to remove this cup from me. But then, what does he say in the very next breath? He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Not my will, but yours be done. Why? Because he knows the benefit to the people of God. What he is about to do will bring forgiveness and reconciliation and peace between the people of God and their God forever. That's what love is. Love is an ongoing conversation between have to and want to. Lord, draw us closer to you under your yoke, under your strength, that Christ's commands will be increasingly lovely to us as he becomes lovely to us. So that as we, Lord, live in your world, we can reflect your life-giving character by the power of your Spirit in a way that blesses your other children. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God, living and eternal, wise and just, this day and forevermore. Amen.